We're going to kind of make our way through the long passages. So if you want to go get a Bible and you can work your way along, if you don't have one, feel free to go and get one. I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you that you work with us, you work in us and through us. So we thank you most of all that you save us through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grow us this morning in trusting you. Amen. Sometimes in life we receive our just desserts. That is spelled like desert, D-E-S-E-R-T-S. And I kind of imagine that if I was going to open up a cake shop, I might like to add another S and call it just desserts. And it's like, oh, I deserve this cake. Anyway, terrible pun. We receive our just desserts. The consequences of our behavior come back to affect us. So we've got lots of sayings around this. You know, you play with fire, you're going to get burnt. As the Bible often puts it, you reap what you sow. Well, in these chapters, as we've kind of already heard from a few different people, Jacob's habits, Jacob's schemes come back to bite him, and it continues to affect others around him as well. And yet, I don't know if you were thinking, but like, God lets it happen to him. In fact, we know that God providentially works through all things, and he is the one in this generation. Jacob is the chosen line of blessing through which God was going to bless him and the whole world. Yes, God saves, but he also lets our own behavior at times drive us back to himself. And he uses the things that we do, sometimes the bad things we do, to come back to his ways and to him, if we are ready to humble ourselves and come before him. So this first section of this kind of longer passage starts off smoothly. It's a little bit like a water slide, kind of starts off smoothly and then it's rapidly downhill after that. Okay, the first portion is the trickster tricked. So Jacob has moved north. He's travelled north from his home in Canaan, and he's gone out with his mother's instruction and his father's blessing and God's blessing. And he's headed north to get a bride from his uncle's house. And when he gets there, or nearby, we find a familiar scene. You see, you might remember back in chapter 24 of Genesis, when Abraham's servant goes off looking for it to find a bride for Isaac, and he finds Rebekah at a well. Well, here Jacob, a generation later, nears Haran and finds a well with shepherds and their flocks. And he asks about his uncle Laban. And, well, the shepherds know about him. And as they're talking, Rachel arrives with her uncle's sheep. Now, the kind of keen reader who's been kind of reading through Genesis, reading the Bible, you know, there are things kind of going off in our brain. This is very similar. Oh, what's going on here? God's doing things. He's pulling things together. But where there are similarities, there are also great contrasts that you might recall. Do you remember that Abraham's servant was a man of great prayer? As he came to the well, he prayed, God, you know, do this. And then he prayed again, and he's really kind of in touch with the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord. He's asking for God's guidance along the way. But here Jacob, and we know this, he's more of a doer than a man who's in constant relationship with the Lord. No mention of the Lord, in fact, is made as he goes about things. Now, at the well, it turns out that there is a large stone over the top of it. And we find out that the local custom was that the shepherds would wait for all of the flocks and all of the shepherds to come together before this stone is rolled away to water the sheep. But upon seeing Rachel coming, Jacob first tries to kind of get the shepherds to go. Like, why don't you get the water and just head off? He wants to kind of get them on their way. But the shepherds, well, no, they are in the middle of their pre-watering siesta break, it seems, and they don't want to get up and rush about and move the stone and do their sheep just yet. No, they're not going to open it till everyone's here, they say. It's the local custom. So Jacob breaks convention. Now, Jacob is always breaking conventions, and he's been doing it in incidents before. And, well, he does it again here. And so he moves this thing by himself, and he waters his uncle's sheep for Rachel. Now, this kind of great movement of him, his kind of burst of energy from him, makes us wonder from what we find out a bit later on. Did his heart flutter at the first sight of Rachel? Maybe. We're not exactly told. But certainly within a month, he was deeply in love with her. Yet what he is seeing here, and we see this from a couple of things he says about his uncle's this and his uncle's that and his mother, he is seeing the things promised, the blessing, and what he was sent out to do come together under God's hands. Yet he, like his mother and others before him, wants to move things along without regard for other people or even God's timing, it would seem. He continues to push his way forward in life as a grasper. Yet soon, a different local custom, or at least that's the excuse, will come back to bite him. So if not then, at the first moment, then very soon, Jacob locks his heart upon Rachel. And in doing so, he makes himself very open to manipulation. So having met Rachel and then his uncle Laban, all things seem to be going pretty well. But Jacob has not brought up the topic of the reason for his mission, the reason why he's there, that of marriage. Nor has he brought any gifts in preparation for that. And so while he's there, he begins to work for his uncle. Now, after a month, his uncle says to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now, I reckon that Laban might have spotted a bit of lovey-dovey eyes from Jacob to Rachel. And I reckon Laban has a bit of an idea about where this conversation might go. And so when he puts that to him, you know, how can I pay you? How can I repay you for what you're doing? Jacob puts forward a proposal. "I will work 7 years in exchange for being able to marry your daughter, Rachel. However, there's a bit of a complication here. Laban has two daughters, Leah and Rachel, and we're told that Leah has weak eyes or delicate eyes, tender eyes, whereas Rachel is beautiful in form or appearance. Now, it's not necessarily that Leah is ugly as such, but she is certainly outshone by her younger sister. And for Laban, the father, it would be tricky if the elder was passed over. Because now the younger one's married, well, the older one is not married. It's a bit of a tricky situation. Now, Jacob, we see, is going into this very unlike Abraham's servant. He isn't going to this kind of proposal and this what he's signing himself up for in prayer, but he's going in headlong in attraction and action. And this seven-year deal that he puts on the table, his marriage gift, is way beyond. It is way beyond what was normal. He's bent himself over his own barrel. This is not how you make a deal or an arrangement. However, with love in his heart, we're told that the 7 years of labor fly by, just like they were a few days. At the end of the 7 years, with no tone of, well, I see no tone of care, but rather just grasping, he says to Laban, "Give me my wife. I want to sleep with her." Now that is so direct. We would say that's inappropriate. But you can see where his head is. You know, he's not saying, "God, guide me, help me. You know, who should I marry? What's the wise decision? Help me do these things." That's what the servant was doing. But he's like, "She's the one. I'm besotted and I want to sleep with her." And what happens? Well, the evening of the feast, Laban does a switch. and Jacob, the trickster and switcher, is himself swindled. And so Leah, the older daughter, is brought in on the night, probably veiled, and Jacob slept with her. This is a lot like, if we just take a step back, the time when Jacob took the birthright from his brother, the ravenous Esau. He was hungry, and he said, take the food and give me your birthright. Or the time when Jacob took the blessing, again from his brother Esau, from his blind father. He tricked his blind father. Well, what do we have here? We've got the love hungry and the love blind Jacob taken advantage of in the middle of the night by his uncle. Now, we might wonder, how does Leah or Rachel feel about this? We'll find out more to come. But what about Jacob? Well, verse 25 is very stark. When morning came, behold, there was Leah. You know, he's probably just like rubbing his eyes repeatedly. You know, am I seeing what I think I'm seeing? Has this really happened? Well, yes, the deceiver has been deceived. He got his comeuppance. Now he goes to Laban, and Laban's excuse, which seems pretty weak, really, is local custom. Laban replied, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. And in fact, the older one there is that the firstborn gets married before the secondborn, the firstborn before the younger daughter. And these words that God is kind of speaking through people, we've got to Jacob, who himself, with him and his brother, was the grasping secondborn. He wanted to claim the firstborn privileges. You know, now he's being bitten by something very similar. He who breaks custom is caught up in a custom. And Laban says, well, you can marry her, but for another 7 years of service, you can have my younger daughter. Jacob is caught in love and gives in to Laban. He finishes the week with Leah, and then he also marries Rachel. And we're told that each woman also has a servant, an attendant, Zilpah and Bilhah. So he is married, but it's one love and four women and 14 years work, 14 years service for his uncle. So the smooth start has gotten away from him. And what we see here is that he's in this marriage situation, which is, you know, certainly later clearly forbidden. You know, Leviticus 18:18, do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife while she's living. Don't have a rival wife. But it's laid on Jacob. You know, he's been caught out and he's in this situation. He didn't plan or desire to have two wives, but Laban tricked him into it. And it means that complications in his household and 7 years more work is something that he's been kind of plunged into. It also means that the kind of favoritism that he experienced in his house between him and his brother and his mum and dad, they had their favorites, is going to plague his household in a similar way. It's going to be between sisters as wives, because he loves Rachel and not Leah. How will it go for him? How will it go for them? And let's just say, in short, not well. Second point, this is the second half. The hated shown love. So after these marriages, it was not a happily ever after situation. Leah was not loved by Jacob, we're told. In fact, verse 31 is more directly translated, hated. Yet into a household of turmoil, God shows his love. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Before we asked, you know, how does Leah feel at being kind of trickily married by what her dad did? How does she feel? Well, here verse 31 tells us, it gives us more insight. Sorry, verse 32, she was miserable. Where her husband should be her love and her closest companion in life, his heart is towards the other wife. Yet, like Hagar, back chapters earlier with Abraham and Sarah, God sees and grants Leah children. Now, through these verses, there's quite a lot here. We're going to focus a little bit more on the names of the boys, because the names of the boys and what they call the boys indicate some of these struggles and the things going on in the household and for the women. Leah has four boys in succession. The first one, Reuben, which sounds like "see my misery," is named so because Leah is miserable. Simeon, the next one, sounds like "heard." The Lord heard that she is unloved, and she has this child, this boy. Levi sounds like "attached." Maybe Jacob, her husband, will now become attached to her. However, Judah, the fourth, there's a change in tone. Judah sounds similar to the word "praise." And here there's a bit of a switch in her. Things go a little bit different her. It seems to be a moment where she is somewhat giving up on idolizing, having as number one in her life her husband's devotion. However, she's now going to devote herself to the Lord, who gives love, where Jacob has wrongly withheld it. So she almost says, "The Lord is my rock. I'm going to praise the Lord." There's a shift there, there's a change. It seems that Leah is learning a lesson through her circumstances to turn to the Lord. Yet here, if we turn to the other wife, the younger one, Rachel, she does have Jacob's love, which Leah didn't have. However, what does she not have? Children. She's now desperate for children. And she becomes jealous of the other wife, Leah. And, well, what does she do? She takes it out on her husband. "Give me children," she says to him, "or I'll die." Jacob, what does he do? He gets angry back at her. This is a mess. Now, we could insert this little bit, but I'll just do a sidebar here. What do we make about polygamy? What do we make about polygamy? There's lots we could say, but I might just say a few things. Firstly, why isn't there a comment about polygamy here? We do know that when we read through the Bible, God, or the person kind of putting together each book, doesn't insert comments throughout the Bible. They did this, and, ooh, this was good. Green tick, this was bad. Because what would we find if we read through the Bible, and that there's always a comment on everything? The Bible would be about five times longer, and it would mainly just be red crosses and sad faces on a lot of the stuff. So God doesn't comment on everything that people do all the time. But in terms of marriage and polygamy, what do we have? Well, we could just pull out something from the right at the start of the Bible. First two chapters of the Bible. Chapter 1, Adam is given one wife, Eve. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, we have this comment on marriage, about marriage, not just things that God is doing, but this is a comment about marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." There's a big comment right at the start of the Bible about marriage. Marriage is one woman, one man forming one flesh, one new family unit between the two of them, and it builds from there. There's a big thing saying what it should be like. Further, we could just move in quickly through things we could reflect on. Every polygamous situation in the Bible goes bad. And what do we see in these situations? We see the good things, the goods meant for marriage, that are meant to be come out of marriage and meant to go in, and this is what marriage is meant to be like. So things like trust, devotion, you know, love, thanksgiving for the other person. Well, all these things get overturned in rivalry between the multiple people in the polygamous marriage. And so, say, what we're reading, this household, is a warning. There's a warning. We're kind of to see it played out. We get this insight in a lot of detail into what's going on here. So the Bible commentator Joyce Baldwin writes, "It's an involved story, far from ideal, and the pitfalls and humiliations of polygamy argue eloquently against its practice." Now, this is just a bit separate, but I thought it was very interesting. I came across a quote, and I kind of saved it, about the reality of polygamy in the world today, and this was something that a West African man said. And it's a bit of an extended quote, but I just find it so interesting about his insights into polygamy. He says this, "People are really monogamous. Sure, everyone likes sexual variety, but your heart just picks a default person." He says, "I grew up in a polygamous household in Abidjan, Cote d'Ivoire." Is that right? Sounds French, yeah. Cote d'Ivoire, featuring 12%. So the nation, there's 12% polygamous marriages. He says, "So I know many other polygamous households on a very personal level. And well, let me tell you one important fact about polygamous. They all have one real wife, one real lover who is far exalted above all the others. The others are just there for sexual variety or family reasons, or because he was going through a dumb phase during a certain period of his life, or business or political reasons, or because he needed to divorce but didn't want to hurt that woman and accepted that she just stays in his home." And then reflecting on this overall picture, he says, "They all fail to hide it." You know, like with the multiple marriage, your heart is for one. And I don't think he's a Christian. I don't know. He might not be. Likely he's not. But this is his experience growing up, and this is what he's just observed about that family structure. "Many wives, one love." Yeah, it's a disaster for a household. So we've got Rachel, the younger, is jealous, just like back when Sarah was jealous of Hagar. And rather than waiting on God's timing for a child for herself, she concocts a human plan like Sarah did with Hagar, her servant, back with Abraham, which didn't go well if you weren't here that week. Except Rachel wants her husband Jacob to sleep with Bilhah, her servant, so that she can build a family through her. Ay caramba. This will not go well. So Jacob, appeasing his favorite wife, sleeps with Bilhah, her servant, and Dan is born. And Rachel, the younger one, calls Dan, it sounds like vindication. Like, to Rachel, God has vindicated her because she's kind of got this child against the other one. Now, to keep the competition going between the two women, Jacob and Bilhah, the servant, have another son, Naphtali, which sounds like to struggle or to wrestle. And here we're told that Rachel reckons that she is now winning the wrestle, the struggle, against Leah via her surrogate and these adoptive children. But surprise, surprise, Leah, the older one, now gets annoyed at that. Now, I just imagine like the conversations that they would have. I reckon they would have probably some venomous conversations at meals. Or what would be the comments when one has got a babe in arms and is like looking at the other one? You know, what would be going on? And they're just going for tit for tat. So Leah, the older one, fires back through her attendant as well. Zilpah slept with Jacob. Zilpah bears Gad, which sounds like fortunate. Then Asher, meaning happy. Leah reckons she is winning again. She's fortunate. She's happy. She's having these kids through the attendant. And well, Rachel, she's now in the doldrums. And so one day we're told, in the spirit of fertile competition, Reuben, the eldest boy who's now growing up, fetches some mandrakes for his mother, Leah. Now, mandrakes, they look a bit like a white carrot, with kind of limbs. You know, a carrot, if you put a really soft and fertile soil or it hits something and it kind of will do different multiple carrots out of the one carrot. Mandrakes are a bit like that. So it looks a little bit like a small person under the ground. And while they're pretty toxic, so don't like eat it, they were considered by some to improve fertility, plus other things. So, eldest son is getting some mandrakes. Rachel, not his mum, but the other woman, catches wind of it and asks him, can I buy some mandrakes for myself? She herself has no children. Yet this kind of backfires again, because the cost of buying the mandrakes is Leah sleeping with Jacob. And then Leah has two more boys. Issachar, that sounds like wages, the payout, the profit of being hired, the reward of being hired of a man. And Zebulon, like gift or honour. So she's hired out the man, the husband, for the mandrakes. And the gift of honour, the gift of this child means, I think now my husband will honour me, or he will dwell with me. It also sounds like that. Then we're told Dinah, a daughter, is born. She is spared the gift of a name in this rivalry. She's spared that. But later on, we're going to find out there's going to be trouble of her own. Then in verse 22, it's the height of this kind of swelling conflict between these two women. We read this. Then God remembered Rachel. The phrase remembered is an important one in the Bible. Now, it's not about God forgetting something and then coming back to it. Oh, I remembered, like God forgot his car keys and he kind of comes back to it. But no, it's rather about God acting, God intervening, God coming in to do something that he promised. We might think of it another time God remembered with the flood, with Noah. So at the height of the rain, the height of the flood waters, we're told God remembered Noah and the animals, and things started turning around. The waters receded. God's judgment on sin gave way to grace. And here in this family situation, all this dust being building up, God has seemingly allowed Jacob, Rachel and Leah to suffer their own misplaced loves and hopes and dreams and conflict and turmoil. He's let them suffer that. But here it seems he provides relief. And it's not mandrakes who enable Rachel to have her own boy, but God. Joseph, the name of the child, sounds both like taken and add. God has taken away my disgrace, and he has added to me a son. All right, she's had a child, and this is what's taking place. But like, what are we left with? What's been happening? Well, Jacob, who's been deceived by Laban, he the grasper, he the trickster. Well, what's happened to him? He's kind of the man in the background, in the bedroom or whatever. He's like, he's been grasped, he's been wrestled with by these women. And now at this turning point, he's ready to go home. Now she's had a baby. And we're going to consider that next week. This starts a turn back home now that this child has come. But let's for a moment consider a little bit more what has gone on. And I've titled this God's Discipline and Humble Worship. What can we make of all this? There's a few things. We might focus in on a couple. One thing is that God doesn't spare us. He doesn't spare his own people the consequences of our actions. And in fact, God may well use them to mature us. Jacob was not a man of prayer and devotion, but trickery, action, deception. And he's learning how it feels to be on the receiving end. He idolizes love. He idolizes sex. You know, I want to sleep with that woman over loving God, treating people with love and care. Leah suffers unlove from her husband, yet tries to make it up through her children. Rachel suffers infertility and then tries to get at Leah. And, well, Bilhah and Zilpah are just used. Yet Leah, along the way, learns to praise God over her husband, to focus most on God over him. Rachel is remembered by God and turns to the Lord too. Now, we all make mistakes. We all sin. But may we learn from them? Only if we humble ourselves and reflect on God and his word. If we take a step back and think about kind of all of humanity, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1 says that the whole world, every person, has been handed over by God to our idolatrous hearts, our hearts that should be having God as God. God is number one, but instead our hearts latch on to all kinds of other things as the thing that we orient our life around. And the Bible says, well, God's let us do that. And in fact, that is a form of God's judgment. He lets us do what we want, and we suffer for it. It's not good for us. Yet in this process, it is such that we might realize that this isn't working. I need something different in my life, such that we might turn back to him and the salvation and the healing that God offers. You see, we may well find in our life that devoting ourselves too much to work, you know, if I get that job, that whatever, if I work in that place, that is everything. Or romance and love, if I have that boyfriend or girlfriend, that husband or wife, that whatever, or sport, you know, if I can be the NRL superstar and make all the money, whatever it is, if we have that thing over God, so often we will find, if we're realistic with ourselves, it often ends in failure, we don't get it, what then? Or hollow success, you know, I did get it, and it's not enough. It can't do what I was hoping for. Well, God may use what we do to teach us lessons. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, there are other places in the Bible we could think about the suffering of our own actions and humbly returning to God is one means of God maturing us and working in us. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the writer says, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.'" What's written there is, you know, we're like the child who is given space from the Father, from God, we're given space to learn the hard lesson. And sometimes a parent will do that to a child. I won't keep saving you. I will in fact let you find out for yourself and grow from that. But if we think about it in our life, we will only learn that lesson of growth if we are ready to be humble and allow our spirit to be changed, our spirit, you know, our sense of ourself and who we are. We allow God to change us rather than just kind of double down in bitterness and pride, hardening up before God. God does do that work in us, and maybe you've experienced that in your life too. Yet if we step back even further, we that will not be enough to save us. We still need more than that. That's a process of growth, but we still need a bigger salvation. And thankfully, God has worked a great plan which comes through tricky Jacob and scrappy Leah and Rachel, which leads down to Jesus. Jesus, who didn't get his just desserts. He didn't get what he deserved. Rather, he got what we deserved for our sins. On the cross, with a criminal either side of him, one criminal said to the other about Jesus, they were having an argument, these two criminals. One said about Jesus, "Well, we are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong." Jesus did not deserve that death or the wrath of God. But he took on the cross, sins which were left unpunished by God. He took them on himself. You look at Romans 3:25. Things that God had kind of let undealt with. God didn't say, you know, every time a sin was done. He doesn't do that. But so that there could be salvation in Christ, he let them go in order that in Christ he could save those who trust him. And then one of the criminals said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Sometimes God does let us get our just desserts. You know, he lets us do the sinful things. He sometimes works through them for us to learn from them, that we might grow. But we need to rejoice that God does intervene in a big way. He made promises to bless the whole world. And we see that coming about in Jacob and Leah. We've got all these children, you know, the people and the blessing, they are happening. And they, however, all land ultimately in Christ. You know, God saves us from our wandering hearts. God gives us all we need in him. And his wrath for what we have done has been borne by Jesus, who's the one who fills that space that we want, because he is God. He gives himself up for us. He loves us. And the Bible puts it, he is the true bridegroom for all of us, the one in whom our souls delight and we can find satisfaction in him. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for working through messy people and messy families to bring about your promises of blessing in Jesus Christ. We cling to you as our hope, our help, and our salvation. And we pray that you might even use our sins and troubles to refine us and change us and grow us, such that we might worship you more and more and care and love those around us more and more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. We're going to have a time of prayer now. I'll lead you. And then after that, we're going to pray together the Lord's Prayer. It'll be on the screen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know the events and outcomes of each day in this world groaning under sin and evil, and are able to even use these events for our good. Like Joseph, who could claim that all the harm done to him by his brothers, you intended for good. Enable us to trust in you when we see the continuing sufferings of war, disease, natural disasters, hunger and homelessness. Help us heed the warnings of the prophets like Ezekiel and repent of the idols we allow in our lives, knowing that you only delay our Lord's return that more people may be saved. Please fill us with a knowledge of your will through the wisdom and understanding of the Holy Spirit, that we might please you, bearing fruit in doing good works, in endurance and patience, and in giving joyful thanks to you. Father, we pray for our Prime Minister and federal politicians who are attempting to manage our economy, which will be severely stressed by long-term oil and fertilizer shortages as a result of the war in the Middle East. Please give our leaders wisdom in making decisions for us and help all of our country to willingly share the economic load for the benefit of others. We thank you, Father, that our State Premier and his Cabinet were able to visit our area this last week and directly hear of local issues. We also thank you that they inspected the construction of our new Shell Harbour Hospital and responded to the concerns about the lack of a maternity unit. We ask that the necessary maternity staff might be found to open that unit as soon as the hospital is finished. Father, we ask that next Saturday's Wollongong Women's Conference might be a great blessing of Bible teaching, praise of you, and sharing for those who attend. Enable the speaker to reveal the depths of your word and give all the behind-scenes workers joyful hearts in serving others. Father, help us to be generous in our support of the work of Anglican Aid and CMS, our Anglican Church Missionary Society, who send missionary workers and practical help on our behalf around the world. Help us to often pray for them and give to this work as you lead us. Father, we especially pray today for Anita and Adrian Lovell and their family in Bolivia, with all the unrest in that city of Santa Cruz. We know it's calm at the moment, but La Paz and El Alto are riots with protests and blocking of highways, for people asking for the president of their country to resign. Lord, we pray for peace in that country, and we pray for safety for Adrian and his family. We also pray for his son, Maya, who's been sick with a virus, like dengue fever, but not as severe, we hope. Please keep him on the path of recovery. Please keep their whole family safe, Father. Father, please remember people in our church who are mourning the loss of partners and other family members. Be their comfort and their strength. Help us all to be understanding and supportive of them in the days and months ahead. Please be with Cynthia, Lord, as she recovers in hospital and moves to rehabilitation. Strengthen and encourage her as she heals. Enable her to manage any ongoing health issues from her illness. We also pray for those in our congregation with long, ongoing health and well-being issues. Be their support and hope, O Lord. Show them how to get through the struggles of each day and night, enabling them to rest and rejoice in your love for them. Finally, Father, we ask that you might increase our congregation here, that there may be more younger workers for the harvest, able to share the load of being light and salt in our community. Amen. Let's join together in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. We're going to stand and sing again. Thank you.
We're going to sing "To God Be the Glory."